Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, November 26, 2004. Today's session is entitled Expectant Men, Isaiah the Politician, Session 1 of the Pre-Advent Retreat, presented by Michael Wyatt, Session Number WYM-2004-01. Let's listen in.
My name is Michael Wyatt. I'm a canon theologian at the Washington National Cathedral, and I'm delighted to be back here doing the pre-Advent retreat this time around. I did a Bible study across Labor Day last time I was here. Just to recap some of the things that I was saying when we did the introduction on Wednesday night, what I'm going to be doing is looking at four of the figures that appear in year A in the Advent lessons. Year A, which is the year we're going to be entering into this Sunday, is unusual because the announcement story about the birth of Jesus is made to Joseph, not to Mary. And most of us, I think, the way we sort of carry the Advent story in our minds, think of the angel Gabriel going to Mary and just sort of track it along those lines. And I think for good reasons, the story that is told in Luke is a much more evocative, much more powerful story. It sort of snaps into focus in a way that the story told in Matthew doesn't quite. The other element, of course, is that the story told in Luke in Advent about the Annunciation is told in 2 years. It's told in years B and C. And so therefore we hear that story more often than we hear the story of the announcement to Matthew. But once I saw that that was the year that we were going to be dealing with, I got to thinking about in what ways do men also have an expectant role when it comes to Advent? In what ways do men also look for solutions that are other than the solutions they might expect? In what ways do men find themselves challenged by God to live beyond the boundaries of their role, live beyond the expectations of their roles, and really find themselves asked to do things that are counterintuitive? And once that sort of began to fall into focus for me, I thought, well, what we would do for this particular pre-Advent retreat, not because it's the only way to interpret these stories, but maybe a way to give us a point of access that's a little bit different than what we usually take, that I would look at four of the men that are dominant in the accounts of Advent and just look at them as archetypes primarily, not necessarily as historical figures, but as constellations, if you will, of certain typical patriarchal ways of being in the world. So we have the person we're going to look at today, Isaiah, the politician. We'll have this afternoon good old Paul, or poor old Paul, depending on what your take on him is, who is largely the entrepreneur, the wanderer, the person who needs to live by persuading other people that he's right. Very different from the established role of the politician, who has a position in society and a position in the court and a position in the seats of power. Paul is at the other end of the spectrum, always arriving at a city unknown, needing to figure out how is he going to persuade people to sort of hear him, to give him a position. Very much the entrepreneur, very much the person living by his wits. Tomorrow, we will look at two other kind of archetypes. One is John the Baptist, which we'll be dealing with in the morning. John the Baptist is very much the dropout, the protester, the one who decides he's not going to put up with social structures. He's going to denounce social structures. He is going to point out all the flaws in social structures and, in a certain sense, call down fire on them all. You know, just burn it all down. Just tear it all down. We'll start over in the rubble. There is also a kind of archetype of that. We have many photographs, I think, from the period of the 60s of what that archetype looks like with all its rage and with all its eagerness to overturn society. And at the other end of the spectrum from that, we have the man, which for me was the spark of all of this structure of this particular pre-advent retreat, Joseph, the person who expects to set up a household. In his case, the carpenter, the person who actually has a trade and has a role in society and wants stability, and wanted, if you want to say, the bourgeois person, even though with Joseph, no doubt the petty bourgeois person, but the person who in fact wanted stability, who wanted a home, who wanted a wife, who wanted children, who wanted to know that the good things that make for normal sort of midstream life were going to be his. And for both John the Baptist and for Joseph, the kind of expectations that they had were turned on their head. Now, for all of these four archetypes, the issue for us is that the invitation that God makes to them, the sort of call that God presents to them, is one that is counterintuitive. It's one that does not let them live out the expectations of their role. If this is the only thing you hear in these four sessions, this is what I want you to hear. So just let this go in now and let all the rest of it be sort of the unfolding of this particular point. For each of these patriarchal male archetypes, God demanded of them that they do something against type. The solution for their life came from doing something that was counterintuitive, something that was against type. They had to, if you will, unmake what their typical male expectation was or their typical role expectation was and live differently than they would have expected. Now, you know already very quickly what that's going to be for Joseph. He ended up with a pregnant fiance, knowing that he was not the impregnator. So clearly that was something that he had to do against the type. If what you want is a stable household with, you know, a faithful wife and, you know, obedient children and a good job and a sort of quiet town, none of that was available to Joseph. You might say none of that's available to many of us, but it was certainly not available to Joseph. So already you can see that shift happening in him. We'll look at that in more detail. It might be less apparent how that's true for the other three figures that we're going to be dealing with, but that's our challenge. What we're going to be doing is looking at the various passages for each of these four figures that are about them in year A in the readings for Advent. In each of these sessions, what I want to do is do some orientation basically about what these passages are about, who this person actually is, sort of name out loud what I think the counterintuitive call of God to them is, so that they also live in a kind of expectancy, a kind of pregnancy of their own as they wait for God to bring to birth what is this new thing in them. And like I said on Wednesday evening, what I really want our conversation to be about is there any invitation to us in these counterintuitive solutions that each of these four figures has? So I'll do some talking at the beginning, but what I want once I start talking about the counterintuitive solutions that we begin to ask ourselves, does any of this also challenge, if you will, invite us? I would suppose in each case the counterintuitive solution for them is also a counterintuitive solution for us. If it sort of jarred and went against their expectations, it will also somewhat jar and go against our own expectations. God really does not tend to deal with us in our comfort zone most of the time, even though I think many people want God to do that, to be about comfort and reassurance and sort of stability. The history of the Hebrew people and the history of the church is that that is not God's preferred mode of operation. So Isaiah is where we're going to start. Find the book. I'm going to ask your indulgence. I'm going to, rather than have these things printed out, have them on my laptop, so I will need to be looking at what these things are in front of me. I hope that is not too distracting for you. The passages for Isaiah you have in the handout that Nefa prepared for you. Just very quickly, we'll look at what those are so you can get them located. Let me name those passages if you don't have them in front of you. It's Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, right at the very beginning of the book. Then the next one, as we move through the book, is chapter 7. There's some verses there, starting with verse 10. Chapter 11, and then chapter 35. And I'll be directing your attention to those as we move towards them. So let me write those up, actually.
Yes.
I don't have them with me. We'll have to ask Kanif if she can
make some.
You need a handout?
I can bring them over to lunch. She's got one, but I'll get a few more.
Thanks.
I have them up in my office. Or I can throw them out.
So these, I've written up for you the four passages that we're going to be looking at. Now, one of the things that's immediately interesting here is that all of these are from the first portion of the book of Isaiah. I want to talk a little bit just about Isaiah the book to get us started. It's an amazing collection, unlike the other books of prophecy in Hebrew scripture. Isaiah actually spans an enormous block of time. Most of the other writers, if you think Amos, if you think Jeremiah, if you think Hosea, are very specific to the person who either spoke or wrote them. They therefore last only the lifetime of the single human being that was producing them. Isaiah is different. Isaiah spans 200 years. So instantly, one of the questions that comes up for us is, who are the people behind a book that actually spanned 200 years, but all of which gets named, given the name of a single person? We know from the internal evidence, from what it says in the book, that the first definite date is the year that Uzziah, or Azariah, died. Isaiah says he saw a vision, this is in chapter 6, in the year that Uzziah died. We also, if you look just at chapter 1, verse 1, are given the reigns of four monarchs as the time during which Isaiah saw his vision. So starting with the reign of Uzziah, his son Jotham, who was actually a co-regent with Uzziah. Uzziah developed leprosy, and even though he was not dead and therefore no longer king, he was sort of put off in a separate dwelling. Jotham, his son, became co-regent. They died, apparently, the chronology is very confused, more or less at similar times. You then have Ahaz, and who was Jotham's son, and Hezekiah, who was Ahaz's son. Even though the vision that Isaiah describes is at the end of Uzziah's time, the bulk of his prophecy actually takes place during the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah. And I'll talk a little bit about that. The end of Uzziah's reign was the year 735, before the Christian era. The end of the book, if we're thinking now about the entire book of Isaiah, is about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile during the time of Cyrus and Darius, the Persian monarchs who sent the people of Israel back to rebuild the temple. That work you can probably credit to about 535 before the Christian era. Which was the time when the temple was actually being reconstructed. So as you see, there's an enormous span of time that this book covers. What we can assume then is that Isaiah, as the prophet who was working during the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah, had followers. His followers continued to do prophetic work during the time of the Babylonian exile and during the time of the return from the Babylonian exile. In early sort of modern historical critical analyses of this book, the scholars decided that Isaiah could really be divided into three sections, each one of these according to the historical period that I was talking about. So chapters 1 through 39 are the time of the 8th century. That is, those are the prophecies during the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah. There is nothing at all about the fall of Jerusalem in this collection, which is rather curious. The early analysis of this book suggested that these were the exile prophecies, chapters 40 through 55, and then chapters 56 through 66 were the reconstruction period. Again, just so you have a picture of the shape of this book. Once you start looking at the book more closely, well, let me just say one other thing, that would give you the 200-year span. By the time you're looking at chapters 65, 66, you're looking at the problems of post-exilic Israel. Once the temple has been rebuilt, how do we regroup ourselves as a nation? What's the role of the temple in our community? So all of the concerns of these later chapters suggest a period of restoration and reconstruction and the identity crisis that comes up for the Hebrew people once they're back trying to reestablish themselves in this new reign. Once you start looking more closely, this neat pattern that they were beginning to discern already in the 17th century, I mean the historical critical analysis of scripture goes back quite a while. Once you begin looking more closely, you begin to see cracks in this structure. Chapters 34 and 35 are, in fact, chapters that belong more appropriately during the time of the exile. They speak about things that happened after the destruction of Jerusalem. There are chapters in the Reconstruction section, that chapters 56 and 59, that basically look at concerns that sound an awful lot like the corrupt Jerusalem before its destruction by Babylon. Again, there is a denunciation about taking advantage of the temple, about not, in fact, being ethical in one's approach to God and things like that. So scholars begin to wonder if there hasn't, in the editorial work of this book, been some mixing and matching across the neat three-part boundaries here. Again, just to orient you to that. One of the things, though, that is consistent across all of the entire book of Isaiah is a pattern of denunciation followed by promise of restoration. Some folks say that it's interesting that the entire book, in fact, has that shape. These chapters really are about Isaiah looking very sharply. It's not the comforting Isaiah at all here. Isaiah looking very sharply at the circumstances of his own time, followed by these chapters, which are all of comfort and restoration. In fact, chapter 40 begins with the famous phrase, "Comfort, comfort my people." So all of the denunciation of chapters 1 through 39 is matched by the promise of chapters 40 through 66. And all along, inside, Isaiah has been doing that. There's a denunciation of what's actually going on, followed by a promise of restoration and comfort. There are consistent themes here, and I want to name those also for you, because in a sense, they are distinctive through all 200 years of this person's prophecies and the school of Isaiah, if we can call it that, those other speakers, his followers, who in fact picked up his teachings. The most important of these, which gives Isaiah his characteristic flavor, is that God is behind all historical events. Now, we might take that for granted. It is a shocking statement in Isaiah's own day. There was still, for the Hebrew people, a kind of latent polytheism. Our God was the God who had made everything, and those other gods were, of course, false gods or subordinate gods or regional gods, but our God what brought us out of Egypt was in fact the creator of heaven and earth and the supreme God, the God of all gods. But that latent polytheism, in which there is still a kind of competition between the God who is the supreme God and the gods of these other peoples, Isaiah will have nothing to do with. Isaiah has states very strongly that there is only one God who is in fact moving through all of the peoples of history. Now, the shock here is even though the people of Israel may be the chosen people, this actually means that God uses Assyria also. That in other words, it's not just that there are some disobedient, ignorant people who follow a false god in Assyria, and therefore they act out periodically because they don't know better. Isaiah's shocking teaching is that no, if there's only one God, God is also the God of Assyria, and God will use Assyria for God's own purposes. Now, the corollary of that is therefore you can trust what God is doing in history. If Assyria is becoming powerful, that does not mean that this false god may be the real God and we're in trouble. Instead, it means that the same God that is your God, the only God there is allowing Assyria to be powerful in order to accomplish God's purposes. There was, how do I say this? We sort of take this for granted. I want to underscore, this was a shocking teaching at the time, because in order for the Hebrew people to maintain their strong identity and their strong sense of alliance with God, whatever was going on with the Assyrians had to be the work of a false god. And to begin to think that God also might be at work among the people of Assyria was quite a shock, was quite a jolt. It allows, and let me say again, it allows Isaiah to say, therefore you can trust what is happening. You don't have to be threatened because it's still part of God's purposes. Another teaching that is consistent, though less theologically significant, is the emphasis throughout Isaiah of the role of Jerusalem and of the temple. In the early part of Isaiah, certainly those first 39 chapters, the role of Jerusalem, its potential, if you will, is part of Isaiah's despair about the city. So his awareness that Jerusalem is a corrupt city has a kind of anguish to it, because Jerusalem is actually the city of peace. That's what its name means. Salem means peace. And it's supposed to be the city where everything can be reconciled and where there is, in fact, just, righteous behavior. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are in sharp anguish about the corruption of the city of Jerusalem, because it is supposed to be the ideal city. It's supposed to be the city of God. It's supposed to be the city of the Davidic monarch. We'll see when we start looking at these sections how Isaiah in fact works with the image of Jerusalem and Mount Zion to underscore the vision of a perfect Jerusalem. The third thing that seems consistent all the way through all 200 years of Isaiah's teaching is the idea that God, in fact, anoints selected people to do God's will, and that this is not only an anointing with oil, this is an anointing with God's Spirit, that God pours out God's Spirit on certain people in order to accomplish God's will. For Isaiah, of course, this conflates with the Davidic monarch. It's supposed to be the monarch who in fact has not only the anointing of oil, but also the anointing of God's Spirit, so the monarch can be just and establish Jerusalem as this perfect center for peace. But even if it's not the monarch, it begins to be other figures that the Isaiah and his followers see as the ones on which God has poured out God's Spirit. Again, the most shocking of these comes in the chapters having to do with the exile, where God says, Cyrus, my anointed. We don't think a thing about that nowadays, but you can believe me, the Jewish prisoners, the Jewish slaves in Babylon, who did not want to think of anyone else being anointed, but one of their own, a descendant of David, who ought to be the one anointed, who ought to be the one to lead them to freedom, could only hear offense, if not blasphemy, in saying, Cyrus, my Christ. Maybe if I put it that way, you get the shock of it. This is a pagan. This guy doesn't even know the God that the Hebrew people worship. And so for the prophet of exile to say, you know, God has made Cyrus the Christ, who is in fact going to be the just ruler who is going to allow you to reestablish Jerusalem and the temple, was a shocking statement. Again, it works if you think about this initial claim that I made that is a consistent teaching of the book of Isaiah. There is only one God. And even though God has chosen the people of Israel, that does not mean that the people of Israel have a corner on divinity and that the people of Israel can now tell God who God has permission to work with. Instead, though God has chosen the people of Israel, God continues to be the God of all history and will work with anyone, thank you very much, to accomplish God's purposes.
Would you rather save questions to the end? I
mean, if they're just clarification questions, let's do them now.
Well, it strikes me that, I mean, the part of where the United States is that in our whole view, the Muslim community is not that different than what you're talking about. Is how could they possibly have anything to do with God? I mean, we don't even count their casualties.
Let's say that one for the end, because I think that gets right at this counterintuitive issue in which, you know, Isaiah is in fact suggesting as part of his solution to the political needs of his own day, something that a self-protective dynasty and kingdom would not find here as good news. So, I mean, you're right.
It's just very contemporary, it strikes me. Yeah.
Well, I'm doing my best.
You're doing good.
Let's save that, though, okay. for the conversation. Okay? Because you're right on track. So, let me talk a little bit now about Isaiah the person. That's sort of been a survey of what you find in all of these 66 chapters. Let's talk a little bit about Isaiah the person of these first 39 chapters. That's the only one we can actually identify. The voices in chapters 40 through 66, we have no biographical evidence, nor any evidence at all from the statements that they're making about who they might be. Very different in chapters 1 through 39. There's a lot of very clear evidence about who this figure is. The question I want to pose for you is whether or not this figure, the voice in the first 39 chapters, was a priest or was a courtier. Both seem possible. Priest, largely, for two reasons. One is, clearly, this person has access to the temple. Chapter 6 is Isaiah seeing a vision of God inside the temple, and apparently inside the Holy of Holies, because he says, you know, the sort of God's train, I mean, that God's robes fill all the temples, overflow everywhere. And Isaiah sees the seraphim singing in front of God. Well, you wouldn't see that room transformed unless you had access to that room. So the chances are very good that Isaiah was in fact a priest. It would also match the fact that Isaiah is a furious in these chapters, these first 39 chapters, denouncer of corrupt worship. We'll look just briefly at, well, let's look at it now. Some of the things that he says in chapter 1, which are actually shocking, and only a priest could say this and get away with it. Here I'm looking at chapter 1, verse 10. Again, just to get a sense of why I think Isaiah is likely to have been a priest, even though we want to look at some of the evidence of his being a courtier. Chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, by the way, that's Jerusalem. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. still Jerusalem. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. A layperson can't say that and get away with it. A priest can say, you know, there really is a problem with how we are offering sacrifice here. It gets worse. Verse 12, trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure solemn assemblies. This makes the most sense if it's in fact a temple functionary. Say, if you're going to come here with bloody hands and dark minds, don't bother. And to say it on behalf of God. Notice, I mean, the language is just shocking. Think again, this is God speaking. Your appointed festivals my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Verse 16 is the point. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. 16 and 17, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. If you can come to the temple having done that, you'll come presenting right sacrifices. That theme comes up over and over and over in the book of Isaiah. You can't do temple ritual and think that's sufficient. You have to also be good Jews from Sunday through Friday instead of Monday through Saturday. Yes?
It sounds also like he's saying to them at this time, move beyond temple sacrifice. Is he also...
If you look at other portions of the book, I mean, this is just a sort of dramatic opening. The issue is not that the temple is so corrupt that we want to get rid of the temple. The issue is that those who come to the temple are coming to the temple thinking that it doesn't really matter what we do outside these courts. As long as we perform well inside the courts, we can get away with it. So the issue is not the bloody hands of the temple clergy. For Isaiah, okay? The issue is not the corruption of the temple functionaries. The issue is the corruption of the worshipers who think that as long as they abide by the rituals, they can get away with what they're doing.
Well, but I was asking, is he historically saying do away with sacrifice of animals?
No. Oh. No. At least there's no evidence at all that that's what he's saying. The other thing that's interesting about Isaiah, and one of the reasons to think that he might in fact be a priestly caste, is his interest in inclusive worship and in making sure that the temple become not only a center for Jews, but become a center for non-Jews as well. That in fact the Gentiles will come to worship in the temple as well. You have in Isaiah the famous phrase, my house will be a house of prayer for all people. So that vision of Isaiah that in fact what is available at the temple is ought to be available for more than the Jews also leads me to suspect that it's a priest who is speaking here. Now, evidence for the fact that Isaiah might have been a courtier, it's less likely. There are points in the book of Isaiah where they talk about the monarch sending for Isaiah and Isaiah sending messages to the monarch. That would fit in better if he's in fact a priest at the temple rather than someone who's already in the court. On the other hand, Isaiah clearly has access to the monarch. There's no sense of apology or hesitation. He even has access to Hezekiah's bedroom. When Hezekiah is sick, as we see in chapter 38, Isaiah goes right into the bedroom and, you know, applies a poultice of figs to help heal Hezekiah. You know, they pray, and Isaiah offers him a miraculous sign. That would suggest someone who's at least comfortable with being in the palace. The other thing, which I think is more significant, is that Isaiah seems to know a lot about the political maneuvering of the royal household of Judah, what they are in fact trying to do to stabilize the kingdom and to protect the kingdom. And Isaiah is constantly interested in international politics in a way that some of the other prophets are not quite. If you look at Hosea, for example, there really is a kind of internal concern. Are the people of the nation of Israel living virtuous lives? And there's very little interest in the politics that surround the kingdom of Israel. For Isaiah, there is enormous interest in what are the alliances that the kingdom of Judah is about to enter into? Are they advisable or not? What are, in fact, the tendencies of the other nations around the kingdom of Judah? There's a whole section in the middle of the book, chapters 13 through 23, which are oracles about other nations. And he'll prophesy about Egypt, and he'll prophesy about Assyria, he'll prophesy about Babylon. I mean, those people aren't sending to Jerusalem wondering what Isaiah is saying about them. So it's very interesting that he would think that it was important for the people of Judah to know what plans God has for Egypt, what plans God has for Babylon. All of that, again, suggests someone that is at least involved enough in international politics and the setting of international policy that, again, is pretty close to the court and the debates of the court, not someone who is basically someone in the marketplace. And again, like I said, the third dominant theme of the book of Isaiah, this concern about the just anointed ruler, is also the concern of someone who is in the court. I mean, how can we get a king who is worthy of the title? Now, let's look then real quickly at what is in Isaiah 139. All of, as I said, all of the passages that we have in year A come from this first section of the book of Isaiah. In fact, I'm going to point out that not only do they come from the first section of the book of Isaiah, but two of the readings are about a particular historical crisis that I'll talk about in just a second. So the first chapter, we already glanced at a bit, is a kind of denunciation of the corruption of the worshipers that come to the temple. After that, there comes another denunciation of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, roughly running chapters 2 through 5. It opens with, as we will look at, this wonderful vision of the perfect Mount Zion. What Mount Zion would be if it were the ideal Mount Zion. It ends with the prophecy that Jesus took advantage of when he also was in the temple. It's the Song of the Vineyard, in which God says, you know, I planted a vine, built a hedge around it, you know, cultivated this vine. And when I went back to collect the fruit of the vineyard, nothing. Briars, wild grapes. It's even more shocking because God says, you know, I looked for righteousness and I found bloodshed. So, and again, think of the echo of crushed grapes and bloodshed. You know, and I went to find a fruitful vineyard. Instead, I found just a bloody mess. And that's, of course, the picture of what Isaiah is saying the city of Jerusalem is actually like before its defeat by Babylon. Chapter 6 is a kind of new beginning, it seems. There is, as I mentioned, the vision in the temple. Isaiah sees God and hears God saying, "Whom shall we send?" It has all the signs of a kind of initiating vision, but we're in chapter 6, so we've moved into the book quite a ways. Isaiah offers himself to be the one sent. And if later on, when you have a moment and look at what the message actually is that Isaiah is to send to the people of Israel, it's one of determined catastrophe. In fact, you will speak and they will not understand. The whole point is that I'm going to close their ears so that they don't get it until I can lay everything waste. This is not good news. And Isaiah's disheartened feeling on the basis of that comes through very clearly, I believe. Nobody who feels that they have a message that they are, let me start this another way. Anybody who feels God's call wants the God's call to be a message of consolation and strength and encouragement and hope and all of that. For Isaiah, what he heard in the temple was God saying, you know, the whole point is that they are never going to get it. N-E-V-E-R. And I have set it up that way so that I can wipe them out. That's not good news. What then follows, chapters 7 through 12, are the chapters having to do very clearly with the reign of Ahaz and the crisis of the war with Syria and with the northern kingdom of Israel, which I'll talk a little bit more about in just a second because we're going to look at that more closely. This is the moment that Isaiah is talking about out of that vision in the temple. Isaiah comes over and over to Ahaz with different solutions. And instead, Ahaz, as we will see, snubs Isaiah and therefore snubs God. And there's a kind of catastrophe that is precipitated on the basis of that. He will not listen exactly the way Isaiah saw in the temple. I've already mentioned chapters 13 through 23. This is a series of 9 oracles about nations that are not Judah. Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, a whole raft of other countries that surround Judah. We'll glance very briefly at chapter 19 because there's some interesting things, but we'll do that later if we have time. Chapters 24 through 27, many people think of as a kind of eschatological section in Isaiah. It reads very strangely. Isaiah tends to be very concrete about historical realities. But in chapters 24 through 27, there are strange passages about the hosts of heaven being overthrown, heavens being torn open. There is also the sense that the establishment of Mount Zion in these chapters, you can look at chapter 25 to see this later on if you want to, is not the establishment of a cultic center for all humanity. It's an eschatological establishment. At that point, Mount Zion will be established as the place where all tears are wiped away from eyes. There will be eternal banqueting, and death will be swallowed up forever. That does not seem like a practical vision. Now, the fact that the temple might become a cultic center for all humanity has a kind of practical feel to it. Anyone is welcome to worship in a house of prayer for all people. But that death is going to be swallowed up forever seems something beyond time. So these sections, these chapters, 24 through 27, seem to come out of another perspective, and scholars wonder, you know, I mean, who actually spoke them. They don't really seem like the voice of this priest prophet from chapters 1 through 39. Chapters 28 through 33 are the prophecies during the reign of Hezekiah. This is the time of the Assyrian invasion of the kingdom of Judah. So there's another crisis. If the crisis during the time of Ahaz was the war with Syria and with the northern kingdom of Israel, the crisis during the time of Hezekiah is the invasion of Assyria. And again, the point in all of this is that God is using Assyria, that in fact the people of Judah do not need to fear because everything that is happening is in fact in God's hands. This section concludes with a wonderful vision, again, of a just and safe and quiet Jerusalem, which is what is being promised. Remember, I said that the pattern of the entire book is that there's a kind of indictment followed by a promise of restoration and reassurance. Chapter 33 has a vision of Jerusalem that is a restored image of the city. I've mentioned already chapters 34 and 35 seem like a blip from another era. The language in both those chapters and the historical circumstances echo the time of the exile, not the time when Jerusalem was already was still established. Chapters 36 through 39 are a historical appendix. What they actually are, very interestingly, is a cut and paste from the second book of Kings. They're almost verbatim, sort of lifting out of two chapters from the second book of Kings, and they just drop them into this portion of the book of Isaiah, largely because the prophet Isaiah figures in visiting Hezekiah, like I said, on his sickbed in the royal bedroom. So since that story was being told in the second book of Kings, let's just go ahead and cut it out and put it in the book that belongs to the prophet itself. What is added, which is fascinating, is Hezekiah's prayer of repentance, which is not in the second book of Kings. So what's interesting is that when you actually turn this into a portion of the book that's relevant for the prophetic voice of Isaiah, what we want to know is what then, in the light of these indictments, should we do? And so here, this virtuous king is given a prayer of repentance and of faith in God. So you get the king sort of showing how to respond to the prophecies of Isaiah. That's the portion that they have added to the cut and paste section from the chapters in 2 Kings. Let me look now, like I said, a little more closely at the passages having to do with the war with Syria and with the northern kingdom of Israel. What had happened here was that Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, seeing the growing power of Assyria, decided that if they banded together, they could in fact form an alliance that could resist the Assyrian Empire. And they came to the kingdom of Judah, a much smaller kingdom, by the way, than the kingdom of Israel, and said, we want you to become into alliance with us. Ahaz said no, he wouldn't, at which point the kingdoms of Syria and the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, decided if they just overran the kingdom of Judah, they could in fact install a kind of puppet ruler who would bring the kingdom of Judah into alliance with them. So they declared war first on the kingdom of Judah in order to defeat the kingdom of Judah and bring it into the alliance against the Assyrian Empire. So what Ahaz decided to do in this chess game of international politics is to in fact make himself an ally of Assyria. That way he would align himself with the empire that already Syria and the kingdom of Israel were declaring war on. He would of course get the benefit of Assyria's military help to resist Syria and the kingdom of Israel, but it would come at a price, needless to say. Isaiah's response to all of this is part of the great counterintuitive work that Isaiah begins. The section that we see in chapter 7, by the way, chapter 7 and 11 are the two chapters that have to do with the war with Syria and Ephraim, are what we want to start looking at. Before the portion that is assigned to Advent Year A, we have some of the description of the kingdom of Assyria and the kingdom of Israel, which is called Ephraim in the book of Isaiah, of their sort of coming in to attack the kingdom of Judah. Let me just read some things here. Verse 2 of chapter 7, when the house of David heard that Aram had allied itself with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, and this is the point, say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. That's Isaiah the politician's advice. Just chill. Now, that's actually not what you would expect from a politician. He doesn't give Ahaz advice about whether or not it's good to send an embassy to the kingdoms of Syria and Israel, nor does he say anything at all about Assyria. He says, just don't do anything. Don't worry about it. Israel and Assyria are two smoldering stumps of firebrands. They're not even fully ignited. They're about to go out. Don't worry about it. By the way, this is reiterated in an even stronger way in verse 9. If you do not stand firm in faith, you shall not stand at all. That's really the point of Isaiah's entire teaching as the sort of priest politician. If you don't stand firm in faith, you're not going to stand at all.
What scripture is that?
This is chapter 7, verse 9. Right before we get to the section that is assigned to the Advent reading. Over and over, this is Isaiah's point. When later on Hezekiah wants to make an alliance with Egypt, same point. Isaiah says, don't even bother to go looking to, for military strength from Egypt. They're, after all, just human. Humans die. God is eternal. Stick with God. Don't stick with political alliances. Again, that's counterintuitive for a politician. If you're not stand firm in faith, you shall not stand at all. Next comes a section that we have, in fact, as an Advent passage, which has been subsumed by Christian interpretations to mean something that it doesn't mean at all in its original context. Again, verse 10 now. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. In other words, God is willing, through Isaiah, to give Ahaz any sign he wants that he will be secure. All he has to do is just not get himself entangled in international politics. Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Notice the cunning of this man. What he really says, I mean, you don't ask a question if you don't want to hear the answer. Okay? And Ahaz knows that. He doesn't want to hear what the sign is God is going to give him because he's already involved in sending out embassies to Assyria to see if he can work out the alliance with Assyria. So he piously says, I'm not going to put God to the test. I'm not going to demand signs from God. No, don't bother. When he really actually doesn't want to hear the message that God in fact has. You get the subtle human dynamic here when someone is saying to someone that they mean to offer a pledge of good faith to, is there anything I can do for you? Please let me help you. I will do anything you want. And the person who is being offered the gift says, oh, don't bother. The slap back is very clear. Oh, no, don't put yourself to any trouble for me. But you've just made the offer of help. And so to push back and say, no, I'm not interested, is actually a rejection of the offer. And Isaiah gets this very clearly. It's not Ahaz's modesty. It's not Ahaz's faithfulness that leads him to push back. And so look at verse 13. That's why Isaiah says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? In other words, I've had it with you. And he gives him the sign anyway. He says, there's a young woman who's pregnant, who's going to have a son, and we'll call him God with us. That's the whole point. If you stand firm in faith, you can stand. If you don't stand firm in faith, you're not going to be able to stand at all. And the way you stand firm in faith is that God is with us. So let's call this child the whole point of why we don't have to run back and forth looking for political alliances all the time. God is with us. And he says, later on, if you go on through the verses, look at verse 16. Before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings are in dread will be deserted. That's the message that Isaiah has for him. Before this child has actually reached age of discernment, Syria and the kingdom of Israel will be defeated by Assyria. You won't have to worry about them anymore. So, again, in context, this is not a teaching about the coming Messiah. This is not a teaching about the virgin birth. In context, this has nothing to do with Mary and Jesus. This has to do with the inability of the crafty Ahaz to, in fact, trust, to use the little slogan that floats around, to let go and let God. And what the sign that Isaiah gives him is before the woman that you know is pregnant, some people, by the way, think it might have been the queen, and that the child that is to be born is Hezekiah, the son who will later become the king. So they locate it very much in Ahaz's household. Before that child has been born and has reached the age of discretion, Syria and Israel will no longer be political issues for you. It was, in fact, what came to pass. The two were defeated by Assyria. Isaiah, by the way, also goes on to say that Assyria will, in fact, overflow its banks, run up against the people of Judah, that they have no reason to fear. They will not fall to Assyria. And in fact, they didn't. Let me read some other passages from this section having to do with the Syrian and Israel or Ephraimite war. If you look at chapter 8, again, just to get a sense of who this person is that we're talking to, this counterintuitive solution that Isaiah offers. Chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke thus to me while his hand was strong upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what it fears or be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary, a stone one strikes against. For both houses of Israel he will become a rock one stumbles over, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This, of course, is because they're rushing after other alliances. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. See, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Again, Isaiah is saying very clearly, all this rushing about talking about conspiracy is not the issue. My task is not to call conspiracy what they call conspiracy, and to trust, to align myself with God. The next sort of statement that I want to look at in terms of the period of the Assyrian, the Syro-Ephraimite War, chapter 9, which then follows, is one, again, that we associate with the birth of Christ. It probably refers to the birth of Hezekiah. These, again, are wonderful verses that are great poetry. Chapter 9, verse 6, a child has been born for us, a son given to us. At the context of this prophetic announcement is the fall of the kingdom of Israel, certain portions of the kingdom of Israel. If you look at the beginning of that chapter, there is a sense that though the land up beyond the Jordan, up in Galilee, is now in darkness, but the promise, in other words, has been taken over by Assyria, but the promise is that those who are now walking in darkness will see light of God, and that this new child, Hezekiah, will probably be the occasion of that. Later, skipping some verses, again, just to make the point that I was making earlier about Isaiah seeing all the kingdoms as being sort of the agents of God in history. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. Assyria, the rod of my anger, the club in their hands is my fury. This is God talking. It goes on to say that Assyria believes that all of this is being done by its own power. If you look at verses 7 and 8, this is not what he intends, Assyria. He says, are not my commanders all kings? But again, verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, God will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. So God is also going to push back on Assyria. Part of this, by the time you reach the end of the chapter, will be, if you look at verse 33, for example, of chapter 10, God will chop down all the tall trees. And look at what then happens. Again, we lose the context of this because of the way the chapters are divided. Chapter 10, verse 33. The sovereign, the Lord of hosts, will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The tallest trees will be cut down. But there is no chapter division, of course, in the Hebrew. So look at verse 1 of chapter 11. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse. So just as God has leveled every tall tree, even the kingdom of Judah, there will be a shoot that will come out of the tree that has been chopped off that was the kingdom of Judah, the stump of Jesse. And this will in fact be the ideal monarch. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of God. He will not judge by what his eyes see. Verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity among the meek of the earth. This again is the perfect monarch. And this has been presented in the readings of Advent as the second of the Advent passages that come out of the Syro-Ephraimite war. What then follows is the amazing statement, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, leopard will lie down with the kid, calf and lion fattening together, and a little child shall lead them. This is the other thing that I wanted to just mention as part of Isaiah's, final thing that I want to say about one of Isaiah's counterintuitive solutions. It also is picked up by chapter 35. Rather than this simply being a human phenomenon, the vision that Isaiah has of what is in fact going to be the restoration, if we can just trust God, if we can just not act quickly on our political fears and our sense of conspiracies, is that in fact the restoration that will be accomplished is also a restoration with nature. That it will not only be a restoration between human beings, it will be a restoration that will also encompass the natural order, that will be peace for the natural order as well. Remember I said that Isaiah makes a big deal in chapter 2, verses 1-35, that the city of Zion will be a place where swords will be beaten into plowshares, where in fact nations will not learn war anymore. If we can just let the city of Jerusalem be true to its calling as a righteous nation, it will then become a peace-making nation to which all the other nations will flow. Here we see that the peace that Isaiah conceives of as possible includes peace with the natural order as well. It will reconcile the natural order in addition to simply the human order. Part of that also you can look at in chapter 35, where the desert blossoming like a rose is where all of this starts. But in fact, everything is restored in this astonishing vision of the restoration of all the created order as everyone returns to Zion So not only is the desert blossoming, there is healing. If you look at verses 5 and 6, the eyes of the blind are open, the lame are leaping like a deer. Verse 7, the burning sand will become a pool. The haunt of jackals will become a swamp. That doesn't mean a bad thing. That becomes a wetland, a marshland. So that instead of a place where there is danger, there is in fact flourishing life because it's a wetland. The grass will become reeds and rushes. And look at verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. And the ransom of the Lord shall come to Zion, the same, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So Isaiah's vision of restoration is not only, of human reconciliation, but of, in fact, if humans can become reconciled with each other, all the natural order can then become a place of flourishing and peace. So that's a real quick run through some of the things that seem to me significant. Let me just name again the four counterintuitive solutions of this politician. One is sit still. Trust. There are amazing passages which we did not get a chance to look at later on in this first section, chapters 1 through 39. In chapter 25, we have waited on God so he will save us. Verse 26, trust in the Lord, for in the Lord you have an everlasting rock. Wonderful passage in chapter 28. God is laying a cornerstone in Zion, and on that cornerstone is written, one who trusts will not panic. Finally, the very famous verse in chapter 30, in returning and rest will be your strength. Again, not what you expect from a politician. Second counterintuitive solution that Isaiah offers, which I've mentioned earlier, all political work is in fact God's work. All the movements of all the nations are in fact in God's hands. All of history, even those who are not on our side, is the activity of God. Therefore, you can trust. You just let it be. God is working out God's purposes in history. It doesn't have to be that we are always on top. Third counterintuitive solution, if Zion can in fact be a city of righteousness, they will be able to teach peace, and all the nations will come to learn peace. That really humanity's deep longing is peace. And if you can live righteously, you will be able to teach peace to all the nations. In other words, not defeat them, not form political alliances, not find military solutions, but just find solutions of righteousness. If you can, in fact, care for the poor, care for the orphan and widow, show how that is done, that will enable you to be the teacher of the ways to peace to other nations. And the fourth counterintuitive solution for a politician, of course, is that this is to apply to all the created order. This is not simply a human solution for human advantage, but is, in fact, a reconciliation of all the created order, so that all creatures can flourish. So those are the four counterintuitive solutions that I'm suggesting to you that Isaiah proposes. I've talked, as I usually do, more than I thought I was going to talk. But at least that may orient you some to what this particular figure was presenting to the very timorous and politically nervous kingdom of Judah. So let's throw it open and have some conversation. We have about 20 minutes left. We had said we would go until 10:30. So let's pick up your comment first, if you want to. Or you just want to...
Well, it just feels like, you know, that this is all fairly contemporary. It's not just how many hundreds of years old, or thousands.
Yeah, I got 2,500, actually, more than 2,700. Say more about the contemporary field. Where do you see these counterintuitive solutions as having resonance today?
Well, I look at,
the United States, I mean, at least the majority of saying, you know, we want to be a Christian nation, but defining Christian as being just our way of looking at things. And, he's having almost a disdain for the Muslim world. And somehow we think we can go create an order for them that makes sense for us.
Rather than letting them come to us.
Yeah.
Which is Isaiah's picture. You know, the nations will come to Zion. It's not that Zion will go out and conquer the nations.
You know, it's always seemed pretty odd to me that, you know, that we're going to bring this great gift of democracy by obliterating their whole physical structure as well as their people. Mm-hmm.
Are there other comments? People want to comment about this and add to it, correct it? Yes.
Well, I am struck by Isaiah's vision in the evolution of understanding of God and monotheism.
Absolutely,
a,
yes.
A big step.
Huge step.
Huge step. And I appreciate your helping me grow my understanding of Isaiah.
Well, and let me say, see, it's not for nothing that Isaiah is the one prophet in Hebrew scripture that we know had a school, because clearly you don't get 200 years worth of documents all sort of being of the prophet Isaiah without there being followers of Isaiah. So I think even in Isaiah's own day, there was a sense that Isaiah's vision that there is in fact only one God who is working purposes out through all the movement of history caught on with a significant enough set of followers. I mean, like, let me put this another way. Like all good scientific hypotheses, the hypothesis that solves the greatest amount of data is the one that you want to go with. If your hypothesis is God is a Jewish God, and he's going to defend Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, and we're going to trounce everybody else, as soon as Babylon has demolished Jerusalem, you're through. Now, for a great many Jews, that was the huge crisis. Our God had been defeated. The teaching of Isaiah, don't fret, don't worry, sit still, hold on, trust God, because God is the God of all history, allows you to say, maybe, in fact, Jerusalem has simply been disciplined by God using Babylon, that God also has full power over. And maybe Cyrus, who defeated Babylon, is in fact God's Messiah, the one who will punish our punishers and will enable us to return home. See, that allows you to solve more of the data. So in fact, or account for more of the data. So in fact, this radical monotheism, as shocking as it was to hear the first time, was the more potent solution that Isaiah brought. And I'm convinced that's why Isaiah was able to have a school. Mm-hmm. You know, there were people that in fact followed that and said, you know, if we continue to develop the thought of Isaiah, we can survive the exile.
Mm-hmm. Well, his mention of the woman who was pregnant and so on is seen as a prophecy of Christ.
Absolutely.
Okay. And yet he's talking about it as if it is very contemporary. This woman is almost alive, is alive today, mm-hmm. it seems like. I mean, Christ referred back to this as prophecy of his own coming.
So, well, let me, if you don't mind, just let me say one thing. Jesus never actually said anything about this verse. Matthew picks up this verse.
Okay, good point. But it was seen as a prophecy.
Absolutely. Yeah.
But I wonder, was it seen in Isaiah's day as a prediction of a future Messiah coming?
In my own opinion, it wouldn't have to be that. Remember the context here. Isaiah's going to Ahaz and says, God will offer you a sign that you just have to hold tight, just sit still and it'll work out. By the way, what better sign is there than a pregnant woman? Then you just have to wait. You know, you can't decide when the baby is going to come. Just hold tight, just wait, and it will come to birth. So the sign of the pregnant woman, as Ahaz is looking for how's he going to solve this and get out of the trap that finds himself in with Syria and the kingdom of Israel, the sign of the pregnant woman is in fact a very, no pun intended, a pregnant sign. It's a potent sign. It's a sign that will in fact last for quite a while. The fact that as I was pointing out, it seems to be that Isaiah's point is as soon as that woman that you know is pregnant will give birth, and as soon as that child comes to the age of discretion, these kingdoms that you're fretting about will have fallen. That seems to be what that prophecy is actually about. Once people lifted out the small snippet, you know, the young woman will give birth to a child that you'll call God with us. Once they lifted that out, it did become they were freer to apply that to other moments in history. And of course, like I said, Matthew picked that up and used it for... Am I addressing it all? It's like your hand was up.
What about human choice? When you say all of history is the activity of God, and God is working out God's plan.
What about human choice? Do you mean, are we just puppets? Is it all...
Well, I mean, I guess my opinion would be that I would say that this war is God's plan, that we made a choice. Mm-hmm. Our, you know, whether we were for or against the war, our country made a choice. Mm-hmm. You know, and I think that's true with everything, is that we make choices. And God may use those to work out his plan, but we make choices.
No question. And I think the first choice that faces us, as far as Isaiah is concerned, is the choice to trust and to not call conspiracy everything everybody else is calling conspiracy, not let our fears take over. You know, I think that's our first choice. And that, according to Isaiah, and that very clearly is an act of will. You know, your willingness to say, I'm not going to do a knee-jerk response and rush off into a military solution. Instead, I'm going to be patient and wait and see what develops is a human choice. The other thing that is a human choice are the activities of righteousness. Remember the stuff we were looking at in chapter 1. I mean, the fact that these people come and trample God's courts and aren't seen to trample God's courts because they trample other human beings outside of God's courts is very clearly within the realm of human choice. What outrages God is that they are not exercising their choices for justice, not in fact establishing a just city surrounding the temple courts, a just Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in fact not the city of peace, it's the city of bloodshed, it's the city of abuse. They do have a choice to make it a city of abuse or a city of righteousness. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's not that God will do that.
How is everything the activity of God in history?
I think God uses human agency, is what Isaiah is saying. Remember in the section I was reading about Assyria, that even though Assyria is the rod of God's anger, to use that phrase, Assyria's error is to think that they're doing it all on their own power and not to see their activity in the context of God's own movement through history. And that may be the best I can say to you. I mean, if Assyria sees itself as also the agent of God in history, that's sort of its proper understanding. As soon as Isaiah insists that, Assyria insists that it's doing on its own, it blinds itself to the fact that it is in fact God's agent. It deceives itself that way. And it doesn't free itself to therefore act out God's purposes in history. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, there's a funny kind of blind spot that happens. As soon as we think it's only up to us, we don't see God's movement in the history of humanity. And we don't therefore see our share in God's movement in the history of humanity, which, as far as Isaiah is concerned, is the establishment of righteousness and the establishment of peace. Yes, we do need to do that. God is not going to make us righteous against our will. Yes?
I guess I would ask a question then, is that how do we know if, let's say at this time in our history, some could say it is God working through us and that's why we are where we are, and God wants us, for instance, to have the political leaders that we have and to be in war with the countries that we're in war with. I mean, or else you could say that we're there because we're not looking for righteousness the way God wants us to. In other words, how do you know if we're where we are because God is moving us to be there,